Good. So you could take your lesson six. And, well, we've been together now for six lessons. And what we've been doing is we're traveling through the Bible, going through God's history. And today we're going to make an important stop in the country of Egypt. Now, Egypt was a very great nation at that time, and in fact, it was one of the most powerful nations on the earth. And God is going to do something very interesting. Again, he's going to choose someone, just like God always chooses somebody to do a special job. And we're going to see what God will accomplish through this man. His name is Moses. Our theme for our classes is that we will be still and to know God. And this is, again, what we want to do today, is to be still and to understand who God is. So let's take our papers, and we'll do a brief review of last week. And just to review Abraham that we were studying about, God had begun by making some very important promises to Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. He said to him that through you, all nations would be blessed. That means that the promise that God gave to Abraham many, many years ago relates to you and to me. All right, then God made some more promises to Abraham. He said that the land would be for his offspring, that the land that God gave to Abraham was to belong to the Jewish people. And continuing, he said that the promise that he was making to Abraham would be an everlasting promise. This was a covenant that God was making, and this covenant would go down through the son Isaac. Remember that Abraham had two sons, but God said, my promise is going to go down through Isaac. Now, the key verse from last week, a very important one, is Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. How did Abram become righteous? How did he become righteous? He believed God. That's right. And God is saying, it's by faith that you come to me. You believe me and you will belong to me. You will become righteous. You will be made clean. And then you can belong to God. In Romans, the verse is shortened and it says, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. If we want to be made righteous, we need to have faith, trust in God. And he will make us righteous. God showed Abraham that he was a very faithful God and that he would provide. He did this when he asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac. And just as he was about to sacrifice him, Abraham was told to stop, and Isaac was taken from the altar and he was replaced by a ram. And God was teaching here that God will provide a scapegoat. God will provide. And we see this all the way through. And today we're going to see again that God will provide. God wants to save us. He wants to rescue us. He wants to give us a new life. Now, look at part G. I want to just review this verse with you. Maybe you could read it together with me. I will surely bless you.
And make your descendants
as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as the sand on the seashore,
and through your offspring
all nations will be blessed,
because you have obeyed me.
Now here God is speaking to Abraham about a very important offspring that is going to come from his family. Who is that offspring? Jesus, that's right. Jesus will come from Abram's family. And of course our whole Bible message is leading us towards Jesus. And we'll talk a little bit about him today as well.
All right, let's just pray and ask God to help us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, because you have told us that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And today, Lord, we're asking that you will open our eyes that we could see you, open our ears that we could hear you. Speak to us, dear Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's now go to page 2. And for this, I'm going to do a quick review of some history, and we're going to use our papers called The Patriarchs. And if you look at the paper, you'll find Abraham at the top with his wife Sarah, and you see the maidservant over there, Hagar, but we're not going to follow that line. We're interested in the line from Abraham. And so Abraham and Sarah have Isaac as their son, and Isaac later will marry Rebecca. And Rebecca and Isaac have two children, Esau and Jacob. Jacob later would be called Israel. That's where the name Israel comes from. Now, the special line that we're interested in that brings us the offspring Jesus is going to go down through Abraham, through Isaac, down through Jacob, and then through Judah. If you can find Judah, you might like to mark that on your paper. But let's just look back at Jacob. Jacob fell in love with the lovely girl Rachel. But Laban, the father of the two girls, tricked Jacob. After Jacob got married and he woke up in the morning, he found out that he was not with Rachel, the girl that he was in love with, but with her older sister. And he was very upset, as you can guess. And the father said, you have to stay with Leah for 7 years, and then I will give you Rachel. Well, Jacob and Leah had many children. You can see them all there. Later, he was able to marry Rachel, and he had two children through her. And later, with the servant girls, he had some more children. Now, if you look at those children, you'll find that there's only one daughter. Her name was Dinah. And there are 12 sons. Those sons become the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. We're particularly interested in Joseph. Now, I'm not going to be able to spend very long on the story of Joseph. It's a very wonderful story, and you'll be able to read that at the end of Genesis. But let me just very quickly review that Joseph was brought up in the family of Jacob. He was a very special son because he came from Rachel, the girl that Jacob really loved. And actually, he didn't get along very well with the brothers. I can't go into the reason why. And one day, his brothers, very meanly, sent him to Egypt as a slave. So we have this young man arriving in Egypt. He's sold as a slave, and he gets into the home of a man called Potiphar. Things didn't go well. He has a lot of trouble, and he lands up in prison. Some years later, or days, months later, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, began having some very strange dreams. And somebody in the prison remembered that Joseph was able to interpret dreams. And so Joseph was called from the prison. He was told the dream, and he said, I'll ask God the meaning of the dream. He asked God, and God said that there are going to be 7 years of good harvest in Egypt. Following those 7 years, there will be 7 years of famine. So Pharaoh was told, and Pharaoh said, well, what are we going to do? Joseph said, well, we need to prepare. And Pharaoh said, well, you're the one that can do it. I'll make you the administrator, and you can take care of preparing all the supplies and distributing them to the people. So for 7 years, the grain was collected, and then when the famine came, Egypt was fine. They were prepared. Now the people back in Canaan, where his family were still living,
they didn't know about the famine coming and they weren't prepared. So they had to come to Egypt to get grain. And eventually Pharaoh said, "Why don't you bring your whole family here and you can live in the area of Goshen?" If you look at the back page, you'll find a map. Or the second page, maybe it is. Now, so the family had come from here, the land of Israel, and now they were going to settle in Goshen. There were 75 of them in all. It wasn't a huge family, but it's pretty big. All the relatives, they came and they settled. And this was basically the beginning. These were the ancestors of Abraham, the beginning of the Jewish nation. So what was happening is you had a nation settling within another nation. The nation of Israel was now settled in the nation of Egypt. Now the people of Egypt, they were very grateful to Joseph. The Pharaoh was very grateful. They respected Joseph a lot. And after Joseph died and the family died, of course there were many, many more generations of the Israeli people, and they were always honored. They were considered to be a blessing to Egypt because their ancestor had saved Egypt from the famine. And so they were very, very grateful to Joseph. But as time went by, the history was forgotten. And now we're going to move to 400 years later. I don't know if you remember, last week, God had given Abraham a prophecy. He said to Abraham something about his descendants. Do you remember? He said, "Your descendants will live in a foreign country and they will be enslaved for 400 years. So that's why the Israelites, the Hebrew people, are now in Egypt. And there's a new Pharaoh. And this Pharaoh doesn't know anything about the history. And he's not interested to find out. And he is fearful of all of these Israelites. He's fearing that maybe, because there are now 2 million of them, that one day they will rise up and attack Egypt. They were strong people. So he is very nervous. Let's turn to page 3. Now, does anybody know the meaning of Exodus? What does Exodus mean? It means to go out, right? To depart, to leave. And usually you have a sign like that near the exit or near the door for leaving. So Exodus is a story of leaving. So that must mean that the Israelites are going to leave Egypt. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, just before we get to the departure, there is a lot of history that has to take place. And first of all, I just want to summarize what was happening in Egypt at this time. Pharaoh was very disturbed because of the large numbers of Israelites. And so Pharaoh thought the best way to deal with all of these Israelite people was to make them work hard. And so he treated them like slaves. They were very badly treated, and they were building cities for him. He was keeping them working, working, working. And the Israelite people were very sad. They were really suffering. They were finding the life very, very difficult. Well, the population still seemed to be growing, and so Pharaoh said, "I'm going to have to do something more severe." So he asked all the midwives, these are the ladies that help the ladies giving birth, he said, "Whenever there's a boy child born, I want you to kill the child. Don't let any of the boy children live." Well, the midwives couldn't do this, so they didn't accept that. But Pharaoh was strict. He said, "All right, then all boy babies that are born must be thrown into the Nile River. We can't let any boy children survive." He was really worried. Well, what he was really wanting to do was he was trying to wipe out this special race of people that God had chosen to bring Jesus from. So things were not good. But God had promised he was going to bring them back to the land. And some of them still remembered this. Now, I want to tell you the story about one of the Hebrew babies that was born. There was a Hebrew woman who gave birth to her child, and when she found out it was a son, she was very worried. Of course, she didn't want her child to die, so she kept him hidden as long as she could. And then she made a little basket for him, covered it with pitch, and put it into the Nile River for the baby to be protected there. She asked the sister of the child to watch the baby. One day, Pharaoh's daughter was having a bath in the river, and she heard the baby crying. And she went over, and she looked in, and she said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." And she had compassion for the baby. And the daughter of the mother ran up, the sister of the little baby, ran up and said, "I can find a lady to take care of the baby for you." And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Oh, that's a good idea." And so what happened was that the mother of the child was brought back together with her son and paid to take care of this baby. And so she took care of her own son for several years. And then later, he was sent to live with Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now, the name of this baby has a very special name. His name is Moses. Moses. Now, the meaning of Moses. The name was given by Pharaoh's daughter, and the meaning is, "I drew him out of the water. I rescued him." You see, this baby was supposed to have died. The death sentence was on him, but he was rescued. He was delivered from death. Now, that meaning has a very special meaning, because later, the one who was rescued is going to become the rescuer. God is going to use Moses to rescue his people. So the meaning of his name is very, very important. Now, so Moses grew up then in the palace of Pharaoh, the king, the emperor. But in his heart, he was still a Hebrew. He knew who he was, even though outwardly he looked like an Egyptian. He was dressed like one, he spoke like one, and he behaved like one in many, many ways. One day, he was out in the outdoors, and he saw one of the Egyptian men attacking one of the Hebrew slaves. And he was very, very angry, because remember, he knew that he was a Hebrew, and he didn't want to see his people abused. And so he fought with the Egyptian, and he killed him. I don't know that it was intentional, but the Egyptian died. Moses knew that he would be in big trouble, so he escaped. And he escaped to Midian. If you take your map again, he escaped from all the way from Egypt over here to Midian. And that's where he stayed. Now, at that time, he was 40 years old. Now, the Israelite people back in Egypt, as I mentioned, were very, very sad. They were very distressed. And at the bottom of page 3, we can read what was happening there. Perhaps you could read it with me. Moses fled from Pharaoh.
Moses fled from Pharaoh.
And went to live in Midian.
And went to live in Midian.
During that long period, the king of Egypt died.
The king of Egypt died.
The Israelites groaned in their slavery.
The Israelites groaned in their slavery.
And cried out.
And cried out.
And their cry for help.
And their cry for help.
Went up to God.
Went up to God.
God heard their groaning.
God heard their groaning.
And remembered his covenant.
And remember his covenant
with Abraham,
with Abraham,
with Isaac,
with Isaac,
and with Jacob,
and with Jacob.
So during this time, the people began to cry out to God. What were they doing? They were praying. They were praying to God, and they were saying, "God, rescue us. God, we have no one else to turn to but you. You are the only one who can help us. God, come and help us." And God heard their cry. God heard their prayer. And God said, I will provide a rescue. Let's turn to page 4. Now, Moses is in Midian, and he finds a wife there, and they get married, and he works as a shepherd for 40 years. Now, this was a big change from someone being the son of the Pharaoh's daughter and living in a grand palace and having servants. Now, he had a very humble job. He was just a shepherd, taking care of the sheep. And when he reached his 80th year, most of us, when we reach 80, we're thinking of retirement. And I'm sure Moses had that in his mind as well. He has an amazing experience. What happens? There is a burning bush. And what's special about this burning bush?
No.
That's right. It doesn't seem to burn up. And then coming from the bush, the voice of God. And this is what we might call a divine encounter. Divine means godly. And here, Moses is coming face to face almost with God. And God speaks to him. And God is revealing himself to him. Now, God doesn't control Moses. It's up to Moses what he will do with this encounter. Will Moses respond or will he ignore? And we're going to find out what happens. Because at the beginning, Moses isn't very eager. He's a little reluctant to follow God, as you might have picked up. But I want to encourage all of you that you too will have divine encounters. They won't be probably as dramatic as this one, but sometimes as we're reading the Bible, maybe as we're sitting in the class, you feel, oh, I feel God is really true. I'm beginning to understand who God is. I think God is speaking to me. This is what we might call a divine encounter, a revelation of God to you, and I want you to be sensitive to that. When you're reading the Bible, maybe there's a verse that speaks to your heart. This is God speaking to you. We want to listen and understand what God is saying. Now, then it's up to us. Am I going to obey God? Or, well, I just ignore it. I encourage you to obey. And I certainly would encourage Moses to obey. And he does eventually, but he's not, as I said, very eager to do it. Now, God is asking Moses to do a very big job. What is he asking Moses to do?
Return to Egypt.
This is the country that he had escaped from. Do you think he wants to go back to Egypt? I think that's the last idea that he has. Remember, he's 80 years old. He's thinking of having maybe a bit of a relaxed life right now. To go back to Egypt to face the people that he was running away from? God has a big job for him. Why does God want him to go back to Egypt?
To bring the Israelites.
Yes,
out of Egypt.
That's right, because God has heard the cry of his people, the Hebrew people, and now God is saying, I will rescue them. But interestingly, and we find this over and over again, God uses someone to do the job. And God will be calling you to do jobs too. And sometimes we don't feel very able to do the job. But God gives Moses a promise. Did you notice the promise? Look at verse 10 and see what the promise was. I will be with you. That was a good promise. God said, I will be with you. And then he gave a prediction to Moses. He said that in the future, you will come to this mountain with the Israelites and you will worship me here. So God was more or less telling Moses that what I've called you to do, you're going to do it. And in the future, you will be back here at the mountain with all of my people. Now, I've written down some of the excuses that Moses gives. I thought they were rather interesting, and I think that you might identify with some of these excuses. Look on page 4 in our notes, number 5. These are some of the things that Moses said to God. Number 1, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out? Moses felt very timid. Why me, God? I don't know your name. What shall I tell them? He was pleading ignorance. I don't even know who you are. Why should I follow you? Thirdly, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servants. I am slow of speech and tongue. He was saying, I have no confidence. I don't know how I can do this. I'm just a shepherd. And I escaped from Egypt long ago. I don't really want to go back there. I'm afraid. But Moses said, Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. Lord, not me. Can't you find someone else? And I don't know if you can identify with this. I can identify with it. If I had been told 20 years ago that I would be standing here teaching you the Bible, I would have said, God, no, not me. You send somebody else to do that job. That's too difficult for me. But you know, God has a way, and God says, I will be with you. I will do it through you. God comes to live in us, and he will help us. And with God, we are strong. He says, when you are weak, I will make you strong. And I know that God is faithful. I have experienced God doing that in my life, and I know he will do it in your life. Whatever God asks us to do, he will equip us to do it. Now, what about this name? Because Moses is really concerned about the name of God. And in verse 14, God gives his name. What is the name that God uses? It's a strange name. I am who I am. I think the translation is, I am always. I am the eternal God. I am the unchanging God. I have always existed from the beginning of time until now. I am the self-existent one. God was not created. He has always existed. I am who I am. In English, we call him the Lord. Now, as we read through the Bible, we find that the meaning of names is very important. I mentioned to you about the meaning of Moses. It meant to be rescued. Here God is revealing gradually more and more about his name. We saw that God is plural. We saw that at the very beginning, even though he uses a singular verb. And now we find out that, in Hebrew, by the way, this is Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the unchanging God. I am the God that you can depend on. And this is the powerful name that God is using for himself. And he's saying, Moses, you can trust in me. You can depend on me. I am not changing. I am the one that you can follow and put your life into my hands. Later, many, many years later, God will use another name for himself. I think that this one is maybe very close to the Chinese. Yeshua. How do you say Jesus in Chinese? Yesu. Yes, comes from the Hebrew. This is Yeshua, and this means Savior, the one who can save us. And let me just read a verse from Isaiah 43. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Our God is the great and powerful God, the one who has existed for all time, but he is also the one who will come to save us. That's our God. All right, now in verse 15, we see something that is repeated very, very frequently. When God uses his name, he always seems to say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Why does God always put this list of names after his name, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? Why is that so important?
There's a link.
There is a very important link. Good. What is that link?
Relation.
Relation, and especially, I think we need to notice that he uses Isaac to Jacob. Because what God is emphasizing here is that my covenant, my promise, goes through Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, not Ishmael. All right? So God is making it very clear over and over and over again that his covenant goes down through this family line from Isaac to Jacob. This is very important for the people to know. Then in Hebrews, just to remind you and to make sure that you really understand, God is saying, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. What we read in the Bible, even though it was written thousands of years ago, is still relevant for today. God is saying, I don't change. I remain the same. You can trust me. Jesus used this name. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus was claiming to be God. I am who I am. All right, well, finally, very reluctantly, Moses agreed that he would do the job. But he didn't agree to go alone. He said, God, I need some help. And so God said, take your brother Aaron with you. So together, Moses and Aaron will go to visit Pharaoh. And this is the beginning of the release of the Israeli slaves. Maybe you could read with me at the bottom of page 5. And this is God's warning. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. All right, so God is warning Moses. He's saying this is not going to be easy. Pharaoh is going to put up a lot of resistance. He's not going to want the slaves to go. But finally, he will. And God says, I will use wonders. What do you think that word means, wonders?
Magic.
Not very, very close. Miracles. Miracles. God is going to use miracles. And just to encourage Moses, God does a few miracles with Moses right there. He says to Moses, take your staff. You know, the shepherds use a walking stick with a long hook at the top. He says, take your staff and throw it down onto the ground. Moses does, and it turns into a snake. Now God says, pick up the staff, or the snake, I should say. And he picks it up, and it turns into a staff again. Well, that was pretty impressive. God says, let me do another one. Put your hand under your cloak. Now take your hand out. Oh, now his hand was covered with leprosy. You know leprosy?
No.
Mafong.
Oh,
very bad. He said, God said, put it back under your cloak, take it out again, and it was healed. Mm-hmm. Well, another very great miracle. Now God says, go to the Nile River. You know, the Nile River is a very famous river, mm-hmm. where the Egyptians got all their water supply. Take some water out of the Nile. Now pour it. It had turned into blood. Wow. So these were three miracles that God gave to Moses just to encourage him to trust in God. God will do it. So Moses now, he goes and makes an appointment and meets with Pharaoh, and he says to Pharaoh, I want you to let the people go. How do you think Pharaoh will react to that? Pharaoh isn't going to listen to that sort of nonsense, and he says, it's no way, you're not going to take the people out. And then God says to Pharaoh something of a warning, and you can read that in number 8. Let's read it together. Israel is my firstborn son.
Israel is my firstborn son.
Let my son go.
Let my son go.
So he may worship me.
So he may worship me.
But you refuse to let him go.
But you refuse to let him go.
So I will kill your firstborn son.
So I will kill your firstborn son.
God here is giving a very clear warning to Pharaoh. There's going to be trouble ahead if you don't listen to me. Now, at this time, Pharaoh was a very powerful leader. The Egyptians were one of the strongest nations on earth. And Moses, well, Moses was really a fugitive. He had escaped from Egypt years before, and his people were slaves. So this was not an easy confrontation for Moses, and the job was not going to be easy. Moses will have to rely 100% on God. He will have to depend on God. And remember that God said, I will do it through you. I will be with you. I will help you. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about the religion of the Egyptian people at that time. It was what we call idolatry. The worship of idols. Now, idols were things from nature. They had the god of the Nile, the god of the frogs, the god of the sun, the god of the stars, and they worshipped these. They made objects of them and worshipped the objects. They even worshipped Pharaoh and his eldest son as god. So they had many, many idols, about 2,000 altogether, many, many idols, but they didn't worship the God who created the heavens and the earth. You see, what they were doing, they were worshiping what God created rather than the Creator himself. Well, Moses had to go and talk to Pharaoh many times, and each time Pharaoh refused. He said, I won't let you go. Now, of course, the reason was, one, is that Pharaoh was very arrogant. He was a proud man, and he wasn't the least bit interested in listening to the God of the slaves. Why should he be bothered with that? The other thing, of course, was financial, an economical problem. If he let all the slaves go, he would lose all of his workers, and the country would be devastated because the Hebrew people were doing the work of building the cities. Now, God reminds Moses, he said, look, don't worry, I'm going to let you go. And I am going to free the Israelite people from the slavery of the Egyptians. Now, God was going to prove that he was all-powerful. He's going to prove that he is the one and only God. There is no one as powerful as our God. And the way God will do this is that he's going to bring plagues upon the people. Do you know what plagues are? These are disasters. And God said, I'm going to bring a cycle of plagues. And what will happen is that Pharaoh will beg Moses, please stop the plague. And Moses will say, well, if you let the people go, the plague will be stopped. Pharaoh would say, yes, you can go. God would stop the plague. And then Pharaoh would say, oh, I'm sorry, I've changed my mind. You can't go, you have to stay. And then God would bring a second plague. And on and on and on it would go until the 10th plague. I want us to turn to page 7 in our notes and to take your paper, The Patriarchs, and find the page on the plagues. You see, there were 10 plagues. It'll take us too long to read through the Bible on those plagues. And so I've got a list of them here, and I'm just going to go through them. There, you can see the list of plagues. And each plague represented an Egyptian god. And what God is going to do here is he's going to show both the Israelite people and the Egyptian people that there is only one God, and that is the God of heaven. All right, the first plague was the plague of blood. What God did was he turned the river Nile into blood. Now, this was absolutely devastating to the people. They got all their drinking water from the Nile. They got all the water for their crops from the Nile. And the Nile now had turned to blood. And so Pharaoh went to Moses, pleaded with him, please turn the Nile back to water. And Moses said, if you let the people go, God will change the water back. Pharaoh agreed, but of course, as I mentioned, later he changed his mind. And then God had to bring a second plague. Well, the second plague was frogs. Now, I don't know, one or two frogs, not too bad. But if you can imagine a plague of frogs. Frogs everywhere. You couldn't step on the floor. There were frogs everywhere. You pull out your drawer, there were frogs in your drawer. You'd sit on your chair, there were frogs. Everywhere frogs. Terrible. And again, the whole cycle repeated. Please, let take away the frogs. And Pharaoh Moses said, I will take away the frogs if you let the people go. And of course Pharaoh changed his mind. So we go down the list. There were gnats. These are like little fleas that bite and they're very itchy. Flies, black flies, swarms of flies everywhere. Livestock. The livestock started to die. Boils. This is a medical problem, a kind of infection in the skin. Hail. Hailstorm. Hail coming down. What is hail in Chinese? Thank you. Yes. Everywhere. And you know, this is very destructive. Locusts. This is like a large grasshopper. A swarm of locusts can destroy a crop in no time flat. It just, everything disappears. Darkness. There was a plague of darkness. And then finally, we come to the last plague, which was the plague of the firstborn. Now, what God was showing through this is that, first of all, that he is determined to deliver Israel from Egypt. And God will prove that he can do it. He is going to prove to the people that he is the one and only true God. There is no other. And from this, God will show all people on the earth that there is only one God. Now, Pharaoh had a hardened heart. He refused to listen to God. And God had a very difficult time showing Pharaoh who he was. Finally, Pharaoh does recognize, but because of his stubbornness and his pride, he refuses to accept God. But there were some Egyptian people that began to believe in God. In the middle of page 7, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen. During the plague of hail, some of Pharaoh's officials took their animals and their slaves and gave them shelter because they said, this God is the real God. We have to follow him. And even towards the end, Pharaoh said to Moses, pray for me. Pray for me. Pray to your God for me. Some time now to think about this very, very special escape that God had planned for the people. First of all, God said this is going to be a new beginning. This is going to be like Independence Day. You are going to be free. This is a new year. It's a new beginning. And you are going to now go back to your homeland, to the promised land, the land of Israel, the place that God had promised. They had never been there. But it was their land. Remember, they've been in Egypt for 400 years. Let's turn to page 8. And God is showing the people that there is going to be some very special preparation for the escape. First of all, they were to get a lamb. They were to examine the lamb, because this lamb was to be a special lamb. What does it tell us about this lamb?
Without defect.
So it should be a perfect lamb. And then, what would they do with this lamb?
Slaughter.
They would have to slaughter the lamb. And what they did was they had a basin, and actually you can see it in the picture there. The lamb was slaughtered. Now this lamb was slaughtered so that the eldest son could survive. So in the picture there, and I think it's very, very important, that the eldest son was standing there as the father slaughtered the lamb. And the elder son would understand full well that this lamb was dying instead of him. That this lamb was becoming the scapegoat. And so the blood was collected in a basin. And then what happened next? So the next step was to take the blood and, look, we've already got some red here, isn't that convenient? On the door frame. Now this would be a sign that home was protected by the blood. The people, once they'd put the blood on the door frame, they were not to go out of the house, they were to stay in the house, and the blood would protect them. Later, when the angel of death came by, the angel of death would pass over the homes that had the blood. Now, I believe that from what I've read, that this is a bit similar to Chinese New Year. That some of the things that are taking place here, maybe there's an old tradition, maybe there's an old understanding of the Passover of the Bible. I think that you know about the beast, the destroying beast called Nian. Yes? That's an old story, and the people protect their homes from the red paper, right? Yes. Just like the Israelites had to do long ago. It's very interesting. And Gul, how do you say it?
Yes.
Yeah, Gul.
Gul
means pass by.
Passover.
Yes, Passover. And you see the angel of death that came is like that destroying beast. Yes. And the people could escape. Or the beast was forced away by the red papers, by the loud noises, and went away. Well, that's very interesting. Now, God, let's read in the middle of page 8, a very important verse. Leviticus 17. For the life of a creature
is in the blood. It is in the heart.
And I have given it to you.
And I have given it to you.
To make atonement.
To make atonement.
For yourselves on the altar.
For yourselves on the altar.
It is the blood.
It is the blood.
That makes atonement for you.
That makes atonement for you.
God is showing here that the life is in the blood. Substitute for sin is the lamb or the goat. And so God was teaching the people, even through this, the importance of a life being given for sin. That we need to make a payment. And the only payment that could be made is another life. You see, God had said, if you disobey me, you will surely die. But God is providing a rescue, a way that we can be forgiven. Now, the meaning of Passover in Hebrew comes from the word Pesach, which means protection. The blood is a protection for your home. All right, let's turn now to page 9. And if you notice in verse 14, while we were reading, God was saying, this is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. God is very clear to us that we need to know our history. And for the Jewish people, the history is very important because it taught them who they were. And perhaps in China, you also have special history that you teach your children. God said, I want you to have this Passover celebration once a year, annually. And each time you were to remember how I rescued you from the Egyptians, how I delivered you from slavery. And so the Israelite people, even to this day, many, many centuries later, each year they bring their families together and they celebrate Passover. Now, here's our calendar for this year, April 2009, and we see the festival of Passover on the 9th, Thursday. And what follows it is Good Friday, the day that Jesus died. Now, just keep that in your mind, because there's something very important that relates the two. So there was Passover. The Jewish people are celebrating Passover, the day that they remember how God rescued them from Egypt. And then the Christian people, the day after, are remembering the day that Jesus died. Maybe you can already see a connection. All right, now, so many years later, each year following the first Passover, it was celebrated by the Jewish people. I want to show you this picture of show you a little bit more of the first Passover. And there you see the son watching as his father put the blood on the doorpost to protect his home. Well, each year following that, the Jewish people would prepare for Passover. Many of them would come from far away to Jerusalem so that they could celebrate Passover with all the other Jewish people. So hundreds and hundreds of people arrived in Jerusalem, and each family would need a lamb. So the shepherds were bringing in the lambs from the countryside, and each family would choose a lamb without defect. Now, the father would go to the temple, and here you see some people are slaughtering their lambs. The blood would be collected in a basin, and then it would be passed down from one priest to the next, and the blood would be thrown on the altar. And then the father would go home with the lamb, and he would roast it for the family. And the family would have a feast together. Now, remember the first Passover, when God actually rescued the people were told to stand. God said, you are going to have to eat in haste. Because whenever Pharaoh gives the word to leave, you've got to be ready to go. But the following Passovers, they were able to recline, to rest. And here in the picture, you see them all resting on cushions on the floor and feeling very, very relaxed. Here's another close-up.
Now the family would be preparing for Passover, probably for many days ahead of time. The mother would be cleaning the house from top to bottom. There could be no dirt left in the house. And they were especially looking for something that we call leaven or yeast. Yeast was a sign of uncleanliness, sin, actually, in the Bible. It reminded them of the wrong that they had done in their lives. And so their houses were cleaned, and any leaven was taken out of the house and burned in front of the house. Again, a little bit similar maybe to the fires and things that the Chinese were putting to scare away the bad beast. There are a lot of similar things. Once the house was cleaned, then the father would come home and they would roast the lamb and the meal would be prepared. Now, this was going to be a teaching situation. The father wanted the children to understand about the history. So at the beginning of the feast, the youngest child would stand up, and we see him, the youngest child here, and he would say, "Father, why is this night different from all the others? Father, tell me, what is special about this night?" And then the father would begin to tell about the Passover. And these are some of the things that they would have on the table. And so I just want to explain them to you because I think you'll find it quite interesting. All right, let me just mention, first of all, they would have some wine on the table. Each thing represented a memory from the first Passover. So what do you think the wine would remind them of? The blood of the lamb, that's right. And they would have a cup on the table. In fact, the wine would be poured out four times during the meal. Now, the fourth cup of wine was called the cup of praise. And it's interesting, before they drank from this cup, the fourth cup, they would dip their fingers into the cup and 10 times they would take out a drop of wine. What do you think was the meaning of that? 10 drops. 10 plagues, that's right. And what they were saying is that we can't praise completely because there were 10 plagues and many people suffered so that we could escape. So that's why they removed some of the wine. All right, the next thing that we have here is some salt water. What do you think the salt water reminded them of? Something to do with the life of their ancestors in the land of Egypt. Salt water. Yes! Tears! They shed many, many tears. They suffered in misery for a long, long time. And so they had salt water on the table to remind them of the suffering of the ancestors. Now, on the table as well, they had what we call parsley. And when this is actually in good shape today, I've had it sitting in water, so it's looking very alive. And the color is green. And what does it remind you of?
Life.
Just life. Yes, it reminds us of life. It looks lively. And the green, when the springtime comes, we see the green on the trees and we think, oh, the life has returned. And they would remember their ancestors' life was full of misery. So they dipped the parsley into the salt water and ate the parsley, and reminding themselves that the life was very, very hard for their ancestors. Now, the next one I want to tell you about is some very special bread. This is called matzah. And I'm just going to show you some. This bread, do you remember God said that you should make bread without yeast, without leaven? And this is what it would have looked like, something like this. Now this bread has no yeast in it. The advantage of having bread with no yeast is that you don't have to wait for it to rise. If you make bread with yeast, you have to give it time. And if they were eating in haste, They had to be ready to escape as quickly as possible. They couldn't wait for the bread to rise. Mm-hmm. Now this bread, and I'm going to pass it around, I just want you to take a look at it and put it up to the light, because as you look at it, you'll see that you can actually see light through it. This bread has been pierced just to make absolutely sure that there's no yeast in it. It was very, very important. There was to be no leaven. Leaven is a sign of sin, and the bread was to have no leaven. Now, during the meal, the father did something very interesting. They have a special pocket here, and this pocket has several inside pockets. And what he did, he took three matzahs, and he put a matzah into each pocket. There's pocket number one, pocket number two, pocket number three. Now, the Jewish people have been doing this for many, many years. And perhaps they always kind of wondered, why three matzahs in the pocket? And maybe they didn't know. Maybe they thought it was for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we think maybe it was for something else. Because what they did, the father took out the middle matzah, and he broke it. And then he took a linen cloth and he wrapped the matzah in the linen cloth. And then when the children weren't looking, he hid it. And during the meal, he said to the children, "Now, see if you can find the hidden matzah." So the kids would look around everywhere. And finally, one lucky child would, "I found it, I found it." And they would take it out and eat it. We'll do that maybe in a few minutes. So that's a little bit about the matzah, and I'm going to come back to that later. All right. The next thing that they have on the table is what we call bitter herbs. It's going to bring tears to your eyes. It's very strong. And when they took the horseradish and smelled it, it brought tears to their eyes, again reminding them of the sad days of their ancestors. There was something else that they might have had on the table, and that was a leek. And during the meal, perhaps the father would go up to the son and go, "What? What was that a memory of?" That's right, the slave drivers abusing the Israelite people, taking whips and whipping them and making them suffer even more. Life was very, very hard for them. Now, during the meal, of course, they had roast lamb. But you'll notice that I only have a lamb bone. No roast lamb. And in fact, today, if you go to the Jewish home, they don't have roast lamb either. They only have a bone. Why? I'll tell you why. Because in 70 AD, that was just a few years after the death of Jesus, Jesus died about 33 AD, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And that meant that the people could no longer go to the temple to put the blood on the altar. So they could no longer sacrifice the scapegoat, the lamb without defect. So they couldn't eat roast lamb anymore. And I'm going to explain why that happened in just a few minutes. All right, on the table, we have a couple more things here. And this time, I don't have something bitter, but something sweet. And I have an apple. I have some nuts, some dates, and some cinnamon. Can somebody? Thank you so much. And what they did was they took all these ingredients and they mashed them together and they made a kind of dough out of it, and it was sweet. Now, what do you think that reminded them of?
Good life.
But they didn't have a good life, really, did they? But you're right, it reminded them that there was some goodness. And what it represented was the bricks, because when they were building the cities for Pharaoh, they had to use bricks, and they had to make them. And so this mixture kind of, well, I don't know if it really looked like the brick mixture, but anyway, it reminded them of it. And what they were saying is when they ate that and they would stick the parsley into it and eat it, and it was a sweet change from some of the bitter herbs and things that they'd been tasting. And it reminded them that even when the circumstances were very, very bad, if their hope was in God, they could have some good life. They could trust God, and they could believe that God would take them out of it someday soon. I have one more thing on the table here, and that is an egg. Now, this was added after the temple was destroyed. The reason they chose an egg, well, there's several reasons. One thing, the egg looks like a teardrop. And they would weep because the temple had been destroyed. So that's why they had the egg. But there's another reason for the egg. Today, many Jewish people also believe in the Messiah, in Jesus. And when they believe in Jesus, they have hope. And in fact, the egg doesn't represent tears, but the egg represents, what do you think of it when you think of an egg?
New life.
New life. And those of us that believe in Jesus know that we can have a new life in Jesus. And in fact, when we get a new life in Jesus, it doesn't just last for so many years. It lasts for eternity. And that egg, if you just keep it going and going and going, it's supposed to never end, the shape. All right? So it's a kind of symbol of eternity. The new life that we receive in Jesus is forever. Well, those were the symbols that they had for the first Passover, Passovers following the first Passover. And let me see, we just turn our pages now to, let me see, where are we? We're on page 10. I want us to jump now to about 1,500 years past the first Passover. 1,500 years have gone by, and we're celebrating a Passover together. In fact, it's a very famous Passover that you might recognize from this picture. What is the name of this picture? The Last Supper. The Last Supper with who?
Jesus.
With Jesus. Do you know what meal they were celebrating together? They were celebrating Passover. And it's very hard to see from Leonardo's da Vinci's painting what they have on the table exactly, but what they had on the table were the same things that we have on our table here. And Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he was looking back, and he was saying, you know, the Passover represents the old covenant, the old ideas that God was showing us. But he said, today, I want to tell you about a new covenant. Things are going to change. When Jesus came, he brought a great change. And Jesus is going to explain to his disciples that the way of coming to God is no longer through the scapegoat that they would slaughter and take the blood to the temple and so on, but that there is a new lamb, and that lamb is Jesus. Jesus is going to die for them. He is going to become the new and the final scapegoat. There will be no more lambs slaughtered and the blood poured on the altar, because Jesus is going to become the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And at the table, Jesus had pointed out two special things, the wine and the matzah, the bread. We just stick those there. And I want us to read a few verses, and then we'll just talk about that Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. In fact, in the middle of page 10, 1 Corinthians 5:7, it tells us in the Bible, "For Christ," that's Jesus, "is our Passover lamb." Jesus is also called the Passover lamb. He is the final Passover lamb. Let's go down to part K and read this together. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed,
took bread,
and when he had given thanks,
he broke it
and said, "This is my body,
which is for you.
Do this in remembrance of me."
In the same way,
after supper,
he took the cup,
saying,
"This cup
is the new covenant
in my blood.
Do this whenever you drink it
in remembrance of me."
For whenever you eat this bread
and drink this cup,
you proclaim the Lord's death
until he comes.
All right, so Jesus was saying, "I'm taking some of the symbols from the Passover meal, and now I want to share them because these symbols are going to represent the Lord's Supper." Now, the first thing he took was the bread. And what did he say about the bread? This bread would represent his body. He said, "My body was broken for you." Now he said, "I want you to remember my death." And whenever the Christian people get together, he said, "Celebrate my death. Remember what I've done for you. Give thanks to God for my death." And so then he took the bread and he passed it around to his disciples. Following that, and by the way, I want to say that this bread represented Jesus very, very clearly. You see, this bread has no leaven, no yeast. Now, the Bible tells us that the body of Jesus was covered with stripes because he was whipped. And you notice the stripes on the bread. The Bible tells us that Jesus' body was pierced with a sword. Pierced. And we saw the pierce marks in the matzah. Jesus is saying, "My body is without sin. I have no sin, no leaven. That's why I can die for you, because Jesus is a scapegoat without sin. I'm not eligible. I have sin. You have sin. All of us need a Savior." And Jesus said, "I will be your Savior." The Bible also talks about Jesus being the bread of life. We have two necessities for life. We have water and bread, or rice, I think, maybe in China. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He said, "Eat me and you won't die." And what Jesus is saying, of course we can't eat Jesus' body, but Jesus is saying, "Believe in me. Receive me into your life. Trust me and you will not die. You will not die eternally. You will go to be with me." Now, the second thing that Jesus had on the table was the wine. And he poured the wine, and then he took the cup, and he told his disciples that this cup of wine was to remind them of his blood that was shed for them. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, his blood was pouring out. And Jesus said, "That blood is a sign that I gave my life for you. My
blood was poured out.
Yes, the lamb over me. The lamb's blood pouring out over me, taking away my sins. If I believe that Jesus died for me, then I can become righteous. It's by faith that I become righteous. So Jesus invites all of us to the Lord's Supper when we believe, and we should participate in the Lord's Supper. When we go and participate in the Lord's Supper, we are saying, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Your blood was poured out so that I could have this new life. Now, I wonder if you remember the hidden matzah. Now, this hidden matzah is very, very interesting because it was the center pocket. And if we think of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what we did was the center one, the Son, Jesus, was broken, wrapped in a cloth, hidden away. Does that remind you of anything? Yes? What does it remind you of?
Burial of Jesus' body.
Yes, Jesus dying on the cross, his body broken. No bones were broken, but his body was broken for us. Then they took the body and they wrapped it in linen cloth, and then they buried it. Then the children started to hunt for it. 3 days later, Jesus' body, well, it didn't come out of the tomb looking like that. He was alive. Jesus was resurrected. He came back to life. He had a new body. And that is the wonderful story of the life of Jesus. Now let's just turn to page 12. And I'm going to just skip down to number 2 in the conclusion. And I want to go back to this basin that was collecting the blood. Now, for the first Passover, it was very important. The Father collected the blood in the basin, but the blood in the basin, as we mentioned, didn't save the family, didn't save the elder son. The blood had to be applied. Father would take the branch and he would put the blood on the door frame. Now, let's move to the time of Jesus' death. Jesus was hanging on the cross, and it's as if his blood was collected in a basin. Now, does the blood in the basin help me? It only helps me if I believe. And in a kind of picturesque way, if the blood is applied to my heart. In other words, I can only receive the benefit of Jesus' death if I believe that he died for me. If I believe that I have sin in my life, and if I believe that Jesus can wash away my sin, that's what the important story is. I think that we can learn from here. And the important lesson is that I can be forgiven. I can have my life saved from death, just like that elder son, if I believe and accept what Jesus has done for me. Let's turn to page 13. And I want to just give one other picture here. Because the Jewish people had a geographical change. They left Egypt and they went to the Promised Land. So they moved. But let me just look at here, because for those of us that want to know God, this is what God is saying to us. You are outside of my family. But I want you to change your location. I want you to move. And I want you to come into my family. Come into God's family. God is inviting you. You know, the door is Jesus, Yeshua. And we can come in through the blood of Jesus, because Jesus died for you. That is our entry. I can become righteous by accepting what Jesus has done for me. And I'm inviting you today to stay behind, and perhaps you would like to ask Jesus to come into your life, to take away your sin, so that you can become a follower of Jesus and come into God's family to be part of God's kingdom. I think maybe we're just going to pray together, and let's pray quickly at the bottom of page 13. O Lamb of God,
O Lamb of God,
sweet Lamb of God,
sweet Lamb of God,
I love the Holy Lamb of God,
I love the Holy Lamb of God.
O wash me in your precious blood,
O wash me in your precious blood,
till I am just,
till I am just,
a Lamb of God,
a Lamb of God.
I need your forgiveness,
I need your forgiveness,
I need your help for my life,
I need your help for my life.
By faith,
I believe
that Jesus is the Son of God,
that Jesus is the Son of God,
and that He died for me. Thank you for your great mercy and love.
Thank you for your great mercy and love.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Have you ever heard Messiah has come? It says in His word to cleanse everyone. Atonement He made, iniquity gone. That we can find life with Him evermore. The sacrifice Lamb has been slain, His blood on the altar has stained to wipe away to bring hope eternal. Salvation has come to the world, God's only Son to the world, Jesus the One for the world, Yeshua. Prophets of old speak much of Messiah. His death is foretold, the purpose is clear. Isaiah did say, hey, 'twas for an atonement to give us a way that leads not to death. The sacrifice Lamb.